Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. Amen. Now, we've learned quite a bit about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do already, and we've only gotten through verse 13. Now, we've learned that Jesus was with God and was God in the beginning, and that when he came, quite literally, he came to enlighten all people. And this puts us in a very humbling circumstance according to the words of Scripture, according to John's Gospel, that we would be every single person on the earth, that we would need to be enlightened, that we are not even capable from a natural perspective, from the perspective of the brains we are born with and the way we're able to reason and calculate and investigate and try to figure things out, that we, none of us, are even capable of seeing the kingdom of heaven. And we are not capable of seeing God, that we are not capable of seeing how to get to God, but that God himself would need to become flesh, dwell among people, and enlighten all people so that we can understand who he is and what he is doing, so that we can even see the kingdom of heaven, so that we can experience this thing John calls being born of God in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he's going to tell Nicodemus that he must be born again, that there has to be this second birth by God, not of blood. We are not Christians because our parents are, right? We don't know God because our parents do. We are not born of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And after dropping that kind of bombshell of a truth, John continues in verse 14, and the Word, this one who does the enlightening, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Starting in verse 14, and I want to apologize because as I was reading that, I realized I didn't put the verses on the screen for you, all right? So, sorry, you have to follow along in your copy of Scripture. I think that'll be good for us anyway. But there in verse 14, look at the wording. And the Word became flesh. This word, Jesus, who was God and was with God in the beginning, he became flesh. Now this presents a challenge to us, I think, because when we think typically about something becoming something else, it stops being what it was before, right? But Jesus did not stop being divine. Right? He did not stop being God, right? He retained his divinity. He retained his identity with God. So much so that while Jesus was on the earth, he said things like, I and the Father are one. No amount of divinity was lost. No degree of Jesus' Godship was lost when he became flesh. When I became a father, I did not stop being a husband, right? I retained my identity as a husband to my wife when my son was born, and I also became a father. I assumed a new identity without losing the old identity. This, I think, it's not a perfect parallel, not a perfect illustration, but it is like what happened with Jesus in his incarnation. If you want a theological term to attach to this, it's called the hypostatic union, that Jesus, the Word, in his incarnation when he was born, did not lose his divinity, but he assumed a human nature and he assumed a human flesh, such that he was 100% God and also 100% human. Right? And he struggled the way we struggled and we struggle in his humanity. He dealt with temptation in his humanity. He was tempted in every way we were. We can read that, I think, in 1 Corinthians, right? Yet he was without sin. He lived a perfect life, not only as God, but also as a man, as a human. And Jesus was the only perfect human being because of his divinity. He did not lose his divinity, but he assumed he became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, John wants people to know. He's getting really personal with people. Before this, he's been kind of ethereal. He's been kind of out there. And now he's saying this word that we talk about, that we philosophize about, that we theologize about, this word actually became flesh. So he could be seen. And last week we talked about how, you know, we don't have the ability to see God. If we are to have any hope whatsoever in seeing God, knowing God, getting to heaven, God quite literally has to make himself visible to us in a very real way, like Jesus did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when he sought them out, right? They didn't go looking for God, but God came looking for them. The Word of God, the voice of God came looking for them. And that's how Genesis chapter 3 puts it. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, which is really kind of cool. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, so he comes in Christ to seek and save those who are lost. Well, it's easy to get lost when you can't see where you're going, right? Luckily for us, God, having made us, having designed us, he knows our limitations. And he cares for us enough to have come in the flesh, to have assumed human flesh, to have made himself plainly visible. And that's the only way anyone has any hope. And there are many people who really try to find God, I think. And there's a reason there are so many religious perspectives on the face of the earth. And virtually every religious perspective shares with people how they can work their way to heaven or work their way to paradise or do certain things to get into God's good graces or to know God more or to add to their salvation or maintain their salvation. There are many religious perspectives on the face of the planet. And the Hindus want you to live a good enough life to be born into a better circumstance in the next life, or to become one with Brahma if you can be that good. The Muslims say if you follow Sharia law, if you pray 5 times a day, if you give alms to the poor, if you do these things, you may get into paradise. It's not even a promise in Islam. It's a, if you do these things, you may be good enough to get there, right? A little closer to home here, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons all teach that you must live the best that you can for God at all times, and you must follow these rules and keep these laws and do these evangelistic things and win so many converts in order to earn your place in heaven. And closer still to home, we look at the doctrine of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and I want to make this clear before I say it, okay? I do think our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, I think many of them are saved, okay? But it is very difficult to look at teaching coming from the Roman Catholic Church, the official teaching, and to not see a system where people are trying to add to their salvation or maintain their salvation through the sacraments. It's very difficult to see that religious perspective as one where people don't believe they're earning their way in some way into God's good graces or into heaven or to have a certain place when the kingdom is fully realized. And here John in his gospel is saying, there is not a thing you can do. And he reveals our human religion. It's the natural tendency for us to want to earn our salvation or to feel like we, because of something within us, have some place with God, some place in heaven. Or even that we as a church, that we can try to do things well enough that God will find, you know, he will bless us more if we do things well enough. And that is, it is so foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ that begins by telling us there is nothing you can do. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You need God to come to you. You need Jesus who seeks and saves the lost. That is the gospel here. And John is saying he dwelt among us, and we, who's included in we? John himself. I think that when John says we right there, I think he is referring to himself, and I think he is referring to the other apostles. Okay, those who are writing, those who are writing to persuade the world that Jesus is the guy. Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's truly the one the Old Testament prophesied about. And here he says, he dwelt among us, but not only did he dwell among us, we saw him. We saw him face to face. We learned from him. We heard him speak. We got to touch him in the flesh. He dwelt among men, but he didn't just dwell among men. We saw him. We are telling you what we saw, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We met him. We got to know him, and we want to testify that he can't be anyone other than the Messiah, than the Lord, than this Word, God in the flesh. We are vouching for him. We are testifying to him. So not only does the Old Testament show Jesus is the Messiah, but the apostles are saying, we saw him. Believe us. This is our testimony. This is our story. And we saw him as the only begotten from the Father. And look how he describes what it means that Jesus was the only begotten from the Father. The two qualities that prove he was the only begotten of the Father. That he was full of grace and truth. I think Jesus is perfectly compassionate. I think Jesus is perfectly love. I think Jesus accepts people as they are. I think that. I don't think he leaves us as we are when we come to him. I think he makes us better. But I think he accepts people as they are. I don't think we have to go make ourselves perfect before we come to Christ. Okay. But John doesn't major on those things. In our society, we tend, when we think about Jesus, we're thinking compassionate, loving, accepting, all of those. But that's not That's not what John decides to prioritize, which is interesting. He prioritizes grace and truth. The two qualities, he says, that show Jesus is truly the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, grace and truth. Grace in that from the very beginning, from the moment creation was made through Jesus, according to John, that Jesus would provide much better all the time than we as people ever deserved. Grace. That there would be gratuity built into God's creation, built into the way God relates to humankind, that from the beginning God would know we would be people given over to sin and given over to our own desires and selfishness and people who can't see it all and don't really often seem to understand even when he speaks to us and even when he gives us his word, and that he would know all that and see all that, and still when he interacts with us, it is full of grace. That he passes over our sin, especially the sin we are ignorant about, and that he would choose to save a people for himself anyway. And the second thing he says proves Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. By the way, there are not a whole lot of people that are just full of grace, right? I often feel like I'm not very full of grace. In churches, when we get caught up with our preferences and the way we think things ought to be, we're often not full of grace when things aren't exactly the way we want them to be. In this whole environment where churches are swapping sheep because of people's preferences and because people don't like music or people don't like the way things are done is really kind of selfish in nature, and somehow we end up feeding into that instead of speaking grace and truth to it. That if things wouldn't be the way I want them to be, but they still honor God and perhaps maybe even honor God more than they would if they were the way I wanted them to be according to my preferences, that I, like Jesus, can be full of grace, right? That's kind of humbling. And I'm glad we don't have that sort of infighting here, but I've seen it so often. We have to speak truth into that, especially when the topic of grace comes up in Scripture. But also that Jesus is full of truth. And to be someone who is really interested in truth shows a great deal about someone's character. Because we all have beliefs, and we all can't see it all, so it's very likely that some of the beliefs we hold are wrong, right? It's very likely that something I think could be misguided, because I don't have the perfect ability to reason all the time. In fact, I think probably most of the time I don't reason perfectly. I don't think about things perfectly because I can't see everything. And if I could see everything, I probably wouldn't be able to process it because I am not perfect like God is perfect. But Jesus, when he came, he wasn't interested really in promoting himself. He came like a servant, right? We see as we read through the Gospels, he was not interested in spreading his own religion, gaining a cult following. He wasn't interested in doing that. In fact, most of the time he would perform a miracle and he would tell his disciples what? Don't tell anyone that I did this. Which is weird, right? If you're trying to be a public figure and this major leader, if you're trying to become king, you don't say stuff like that. You say, now go tell as many people as you can. Go report this. But not Jesus. He didn't do that. When Pilate questioned Jesus, and he asked Jesus about truth, what is truth? Jesus claimed to come to reveal the truth about things. Jesus knew it would lead to his death, and he did it anyway. And from his humanity, from a human perspective, that is saying a lot. People don't often die for something they think is a lie, right? But Jesus, and John is telling us here, he was full of not only grace, but also truth. That Jesus was interested in the truth, and he was interested in exposing lies. And we see that a lot as Jesus interacted with the religious elite of his own time, how he called them out for their lies and their hypocrisy, and the fact that they wanted to sit at the honorable place at tables, and they wanted to be recognized in the marketplace, and they wanted to be celebrated, and they wanted to be lifted up. They wanted their names to be known. And Jesus quite blatantly told them, this is not the way. He was full of grace and truth, wanting to share the truth with people, wanting to expose the lies. And I think he did that even with much grace. He could have been much harsher during his ministry, but he was not. Now, Jesus gives three more evidences about why we can be confident Jesus is really the Messiah, the only begotten of God. First, look at verse 15. John, the baptizer, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And a couple weeks ago, because we had a snowstorm, we looked at Malachi, right? Malachi's prophecy, where God, speaking through Malachi to the people of Israel, said, "I am going to visit my people personally," right? "I am going to come to my temple. Before I come, I am going to send someone to prepare the way for me." That person was John the Baptizer. If there's no John the Baptizer, there is no God visiting his temple, right? There has to be a John the Baptizer, because 400 years earlier, God said, "That's going to be the sign that I am coming to my temple to visit my people." So we can be confident that Jesus was the guy because John the Baptizer fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. Number two, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Jesus made himself visible. And we can believe in Jesus. And John's writing during a time when much of his audience actually saw Jesus. They got to witness the miracles. They got to hear his teachings. And there he's saying, we received his fullness. He did not hold anything back from us. A little note here about people who claim there is new revelation from God after the apostles wrote their testimonies and their letters to the churches. If the fullness of God came then, the fullness of the revelation of God was in Jesus, there's no new revelation. If there's new revelation, that wasn't the fullness. That was the fullness. That was everything we needed. God came. People saw him. They wrote down what they saw. The canon of Scripture is closed, right? There are no new prophets who are sharing anything new about God and who he is, because Jesus was the fullness of God, the fullness of his revelation. And there's nothing that needs to be added to this for our understanding. The Bible really is, and I believe this to my core, that the Bible really is entirely sufficient for all of life and ministry. Everything we need is here. It's in the testimony about who Jesus was, and God's word leading up to the birth of Christ, because the fullness of the revelation of God is in Jesus. And the author of the book of Hebrews says that explicitly. Jesus was the last prophet. Jesus is the last priest. Jesus is the last king. And he maintains those three positions forever, perpetually. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then the third point John makes there in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever asked you what you think the purpose of the law is in the Old Testament? It's really kind of interesting because we have this history that is written down for us, and God calls a people for himself, a nation, Israel, and he gives Israel this law. And within this law, there are quite a few religious ceremonies. And we're taught, you know, even we're taught to look at the Ten Commandments and measure ourselves against the Ten Commandments to see how good of a person we are. And it becomes very clear. You'll really only have to read the first couple, right? Have no other gods before me. Don't use my name in vain. Don't make for yourselves any graven images, any idols. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And we could go further. We could go into the other commands: don't lie, don't steal, don't kill. And it becomes very clear very quickly that we don't live up to God's lawful standard. It just does, right? If we're just going to be honest, if we're to seek truth about ourselves, and we start looking at that, it becomes very clear. We don't live up to that. And we know from reading the Old Testament that Israel also often did not live up to that, right? Even the holy men of God were given over to things like murder and theft and lying, idolatry. Even the great people we celebrate, like King David and Abraham, men who were full of sin, yet bore the grace of God and his message to the whole world. And even King David was called a man after God's own heart, which is interesting to me, even after all his sin. You see, here's what I think and why John is bringing up the law here. The law came through Moses. It was given by God. And it serves a very important purpose for us. In fact, all human religion does, right? Human religion, depicted by the law in the Old Testament, gives us rules to follow in order to maintain a proper place with God. Now, I will venture to say, no matter what religion someone is, no matter what name they call themselves by, no matter what banner or flag they are flying, that they are incapable of keeping all of the religious rules set before them. Worldly religion that teaches us we have to earn a place or add to our salvation in any way, it only ever piles burdens upon us. And typically the religious leaders and Jesus had this criticism against the Pharisees, right? Typically the religious rulers that are piling burdens and burdens and burdens upon people, typically they're not lifting a finger to help. They're perfectly content that they're making people feel inadequate because it creates an addiction for people, right? If I can persuade you, you're not good enough and you're not doing everything you need to do and that you need to do more, then I can get you addicted to being here and to depending on me, right? That's a cult. That's the way the world does things. It creates a dependency, creates an addiction, and that addiction is often religion in the form of works-based righteousness. It's like a drug. It's like a bad drug, right? The law was given through Moses. It created a sense in which people saw their inadequacies. God meant to do that. He wants us to see our sin. He wants that to be revealed to us. But the religious leaders in Israel, and this was Jesus' criticism against them, right? The religious leaders in Israel chose to use that, people recognizing their sin, in order to get people addicted to ritual cleansing, to temple sacrifice, to going to synagogue, to listening to their teachings so they could create a place for themselves. They used something that God gave to advance themselves. That never happens today, does it? It happens all the time, right? But Jesus, he did something quite different. Here, grace and truth were realized through Jesus. That when Jesus came, he honored the law. He corrected the teaching of the law, saying, no, here's what the law really is, right? He did that quite often. And instead of trying to get people addicted to feeling like they had to work off their salvation, instead he said crazy things like, come all you who are weary and burdened. In the context there, it's by worldly religion, by this works-based sort of righteousness. Come all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Grace and truth through Jesus. That the law of God would make us recognize our sin and our inadequacies, but instead of drawing us to think that, okay, if I'm imperfect, that I have to work that off and I have to make myself perfect in order to be accepted by God, instead of leading us in that direction, it makes us think, I am in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus. That grace and truth came through Jesus, that he offers our salvation. He offers to make us perfect and complete. He offers to bring us into the kingdom of heaven because we can't see the way. If we could work off our salvation in any way, we wouldn't be able to figure out how to do it anyway. Okay? We need Jesus, the only one who can bring us home. Why? Verse 18. Because no one has seen God at any time. He says it again. He said it in the previous passage, indicated it in the previous passage. And then today, again, he's just telling us, no one has seen God at any time. We're looking for spiritual gurus. We're looking for experts. But that is kind of silly because no one has seen God at any time. Which means my job as a preacher is not to reveal God to you. It's not to be profound. It's not to try to make you see the correct way, right? That's a job that can only belong to God, who must reveal himself. My simple job from this pulpit is to proclaim the word of God and then let the Spirit do his work, which is very humbling. And it should be humbling for anyone who teaches the word of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can enlighten people. That's John's whole point. It's his point throughout this gospel. He makes it early on in chapter 1 and throughout his gospel. He hits on that over and again. Jesus is the only one. John the Elder can't do it. Andrew Cannon can't do it for you. You can't do it for one another. You have to go to Jesus. No religion on the face of the planet, not even popular Christianity, can get you there. Only Jesus can. And some people want to substitute their religion for Jesus and call it Christianity, but here's biblical Christianity for you. Instead of pursuing religious action and ritual, it's the pursuit of Christ alone. Pursuit of Christ alone. And that's the whole point Jesus is making here. Excuse me, the point John is making here. Now, John is writing all this. You can skip to John chapter 20, verse 31. So that you will believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. So we believe there is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. It is only in Jesus' name, only by Jesus himself. And while people of the world and people who are religious in a very worldly way are all trying to do the things necessary to make their lives better, to promote themselves, to gain more knowledge for themselves, to feel like they are doing something spiritually, we know it's something much more basic than that. It's simply about knowing Jesus. And so our spirituality, how many of you, this is a question for you, how many of you don't feel very spiritual all the time? How many of you find yourself sitting at home, maybe watching TV, or maybe working in the workshop, or maybe you're at a job, or you're just trying to do well raising children, or you're at school and you're participating in athletics? And how many of you that random thought enters your mind? What makes me different from everyone else? This doesn't feel very spiritual to me. Am I not involved at church like I need to be involved at church? I need to feel more spiritual sometimes. How many of you find yourself having those thoughts? Okay, me too. All right. Here's the truth. By the way, it's a lot easier for me to feel spiritual because as a pastor, I get to do things that according to the world are like holy things. All right. Look, I promise it's really not. It's not. In the New Testament, we find the New Testament instructing Christians to, as they go, do things that honor Christ. Okay. One verse that spoke a lot to me in the last couple years is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul there is telling Christians exactly how to live the most spiritual life you can possibly live. And here's what he tells them. This is the paraphrase, okay? Be humble. Be quiet. Work hard to earn a living so that you don't have to depend on anyone else. And that's what he says there in 1 Thessalonians. Like, being spiritual isn't always about just being super churchy, okay? It's great to be here together and to edify one another. But being spiritual in a way that honors Christ really has to do with, in life, doing things as we go that honor Him. There are people in here who deal with clients on a daily basis. People who deal with teenagers. People who deal with parents. People who deal with teachers. People who have staff and people who are employed somewhere else. And in every single interaction we have, there's a way to be selfish and there's a way to honor Christ. And the Bible just bids us do what honors Christ. Consider others to be more important than yourself. The Christian life is simple. And I actually think when Scripture is talking about the way we live for Christ, the way that we be spiritual, that those interactions and those things that we do throughout our lives, those things mean way more to God than being super holy spiritual in the eyes of the world. Not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody's going to be leading worship, but everybody has a life to live, and everybody can honor Christ. And I think in those small decisions we make, I think those mean much more to God than being in the public eye or being a teacher or being any of that. I just think that's the way it is. And I think in the 21st century, many people have missed that for the sake of being plainly and visibly religious. We should not substitute being religious or ritualistic in place of actually living with Christ and for Christ in our lives. I think He honors that much more.